Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14. Well, another semester of school is here. And imagine that you are a philosophy professor at an area college or university, and you do not believe in God. And therefore, you do not believe that we were created by God, nor will we ever be accountable to God. Life, as you explain it to your students, is a meaningless existence between birth and death, which of course means, honestly, you're a meaningless professor. And the students are meaningless globs of matter. And in the ultimate sense, it doesn't matter if you teach well. It doesn't matter if they learn well. It doesn't matter if you show up to class. It doesn't matter if they show up to class. It doesn't matter if they pass or they fail, because nothing matters. And if I was that professor, and if I really believed that, why would I sign a contract? Why would I say, I'm going to teach, I'm going to show up and do my job? Why would I do that? Why would I live in such a way as if keeping my word matters when nothing matters? That has got to be a very difficult predicament for a teacher to be in. I am grateful that I'm able to preach this text this morning. It is a monumental text. It is an incredible text. It is a much better text than the sermon you're about to hear. It is an incredible text. But I pray that it will awaken you to the joys and the glories that we were made for, and the joys and glories that are in store for every single one who is a genuine follower of Christ. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. It's 21 verses. We'll stand for a little while. It's a long text. And begins appropriately enough with, "Behold." Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. God, we recognize that the day that Zechariah is speaking of is a day that is beyond our ability to fully conceive. There is so much more in store for this world and your creation than what we tend to think of day in and day out. And we live with our eyes lowered, focused on so many trivial things. I pray that in these minutes we have together, you will awaken us to the reality that you know is coming. So that when these events start to take place, our hearts are not surprised, but rather encouraged, because once again we see how faithful you are. Faithful to keep your promise. Faithful to keep your warnings. Faithful to keep your blessings. Open our eyes to this truth, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a sense in which this chapter is a summary of the entire Bible. This is the theme of the Bible. The coming Kingdom of Jesus Christ. My God will come and He will change everything. But imagine, if you can, imagine if that were not true. Let's say that you are in prison and the maximum that you can be incarcerated is for 7 years. Not a day more. 7 years. You have to be free. And at 6 years and 9 months, you're diagnosed with cancer. Are you going to pursue treatment? Oh, yeah. But let's say that you are in prison and you have a life sentence with no hope of parole. And you are diagnosed with cancer. What do you do? Does it matter? Let me ask it another way. Let's say that you live at Cedar Point and you can't get out. Every day you stand in the same lines and you ride the same rides every day. You could never leave. Over and over and over. The concept of been there and done that is nauseating to you. That which is a thrill for the people who come and leave and come and leave becomes your hell, because that's all you can do is ride the same ride over and over and over and over. And it dawns on you, it really doesn't matter if you ride the ride 10,425 times or 10,426 times. It doesn't matter. And then with great fanfare, you hear it is announced. We're building a brand new ride. It's going to be the best in the world. Does it matter? You can't get out. Suffering or amusement? If there is no God, and there is no end to it, then you're just another character in the Groundhog Day movie. Only it never changes. Because there's no lesson to learn. There's nothing. And your life is just a scream into the canyon. And the noise around you is just the faint echoing of your cries. Zechariah 14 is a blowtorch. It is a lighthouse. It is a flag on a hill. It is a fog horn that echoes throughout the world. It is a colossal text. These 21 verses speak of events that are cataclysmic. They are literally earth shaking. The text breaks down into three parts that are summarized like this. The lion comes, the lion roars, and the lion reigns. This lion is Christ. And this lion is good, but C.S. Lewis wrote, he is not safe. There's a great deal of intensity in this chapter, and with good reason. The text is speaking of the culmination of all things. This is the point of the story. And this is why we have hope. And why, as Paul says, this hope cannot disappoint us. And this is why, if your hope is in Christ, your hope and your joy are safe. And it is also why, if your hope and your joy is not in Christ, you have no legitimate hope. To point number one, my God will come with salvation. That's verses 1 through 11. The lion comes. Here's the setting. Zechariah is a prophet, meaning he is a mouthpiece for God, who lived in Jerusalem 500 years before Christ. He is speaking to his people on behalf of God. His people are the Jews who are living in Jerusalem after that city was destroyed by the Babylonians and after decades of neglect. This rather small band of people who are occupying the ruins of the city, trying to get it reestablished, trying to rebuild the temple, which they eventually do, are feeling the fact that they are like pawns who are being manipulated by the major empires of the world. Jerusalem is no longer this shining city on the hill. She's no longer attractive to the world around her. I mean, she's nothing. When you look at what's going on in Zechariah's life, and when you look at what's going on in the world around Jerusalem, the world around Zechariah, it was very discouraging. But God makes Zechariah aware of God's future plans in such a way that Zechariah has reason for confidence, even though the world around him was not turning out as he had hoped. I drew your attention to the fact that the chapter begins appropriately enough with the word behold. This should grab your attention. And the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 11, we read where God is going to come. He is going to come personally. He is going to come visibly. He is going to come powerfully. He is going to come permanently. And we know from Revelation 19 that this is Christ who comes. And that according to verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14, he comes when there is no other hope. My God will come with salvation, and he brings this salvation when there is no other hope. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the day when the nations of the world are gathered. The world is finally unified. It has come together in a one world government. It has come together now in a one world economy. It has come together and band her forces together in order to wipe Israel off the map. When Jerusalem falls, she falls. She falls into the hands of her enemies and the plundering and the pillaging of her goods and the violence against her women. It speaks of the level of animosity and just sheer ruthlessness that the people of this world have, not ultimately against Jerusalem, it's ultimately against God. Already half of the city has been taken captive. It's being led off into exile. Can you imagine what Zechariah thought when he heard that, having just returned from exile? But there's a remnant. There's a remnant who are still there. I don't fully understand all the particulars of it, if they're hiding out somewhere or what. But at this moment, when it is clear that no one else in the world, no other government, no other people, no other army is going to come and rescue her, there is no way out, that there is no way these people will survive, Christ returns. Now, beloved, you ought to recognize that what their predicament will be physically, that is our predicament spiritually. We cannot save ourselves. Our sin renders us captives, enemies of God. The only way we can be rescued from judgment to come is if God Himself shows up and rescues us. And he has done that through Christ. who is yours, yours by faith. This time, when Christ returns, verse number 3, He doesn't slip into town quietly while the sheep are safely grazing on nearby hills, does He? This time when Christ returns, the earth literally shakes because Christ comes with power. My God will come with salvation. He brings this salvation when there's no other hope. And He brings this salvation with power. I take verse 3 to give us the big picture. And verses 4 through 11 to describe what else happens to the people who run to Christ for refuge when He returns. The power and authority of Christ is immediately displayed by the fact that when He stands on the Mount of Olives, that this mountain that looms over Jerusalem on her east actually splits in two from the north to the south. There is actually a fault line in that mountain now that runs from east to west. Now remember that this was written 500 years before Christ actually came to the earth. And you should also remember that in Acts chapter 1, when Christ ascended back into heaven after His earthly ministry, where was He when He ascended back into heaven? He was on the Mount of Olives. And what did the angels say to the disciples? They said, He's coming back just like He left. He left from the Mount of Olives, He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. But the splitting of the mountain forms a valley, and it's that valley that creates a means of escape for the remnant. And I believe that this is the group of Jews who look upon Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as mourning for an only son. I believe this refuge that's called the Valley of My Mountains will be large enough for them to be safe. And as they run into this valley, they are running past their King, their Shepherd, their Lion, who protects them, finally, like no other king can. Zechariah at this point explains how safe they will be. They will run to Christ. They will be safe forever because Christ is going to change everything. In His first coming, Christ rescued us from our sins by dying for us. In His second coming, He is going to rescue the earth and the kingdoms of this world from Satan's tyranny. And that means He will change everything. My God will come and He will bring salvation. And it is this salvation that rescues and changes the whole world. Verses 6 and 7 describe a time that the world has never seen before. Zechariah, the way I interpret verses 6 and 7, I get the sense that Zechariah is trying to describe something that he does not understand. Something is going on meteorologically that he has never experienced before. There will be no light, but it's not cold. It won't be like it's day or night, but then in the evening, there's a time of light. And I cannot say for certain what this is other than to speculate. It seems to me that this refers to the time when some of the massive environmental, even topological changes take place on this earth in preparation for the coming kingdom of Christ. When Isaiah speaks of every valley shall be raised up and every mountain made low. I take that literally. I think that there will be an actual change to the earth. I believe that the Mount on which Jerusalem is on. And by the way, it's not that big of a mountain. It's rather unimpressive. The Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, actually towers over Mount Zion. But I believe that this is describing the time in which all of those other mountains will level out and the city of Jerusalem will actually be raised up, and to the point where all who go to Jerusalem will have to go up to her. Life, because that's where Christ reigns. That's where His throne is. I believe in all of that. My guess is that all of this shifting and shaking and changing that's taking place, I mean, it changes literally the environment. Verse 8, Jerusalem is described as being the source of a river that flows into the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Dead Sea on the east. Verse 10 goes on to describe the elevation of the city, and everything else around it will be made into a plain. All of this, beloved, takes place because Christ is actually going to set up His throne in the city of Jerusalem. My God will come. He will bring salvation. He will reign in power. He will reign in glory. Amen. Verses 9, 10, and 11 speak of Jerusalem being a place of absolute glory and security. Jerusalem during the time of Zechariah was a shadow of her former glory. She was reduced by about 75% of her size from before the Babylonian captivity. Verse 10 describes how she is going to be enlarged back to her glorious size, how she is going to be elevated. And the result of all of this change is that Jerusalem will become the city of cities. She will be the light of lights that shines on the hill. And verse 11 concludes with this promise of indescribable hope. Jerusalem shall never be destroyed again, but shall dwell in security. But the chapter doesn't end there. The lion comes, but the lion roars. My God will come with salvation for those who run to Him. My God will come with judgment for those who don't. The text is graphic, isn't it? Because the judgment is real. The return of Christ is a hope beyond description for those who trust Him. It is also a terror without hope for those who do not. When verse 3 says that the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as on a day of battle, can you imagine omnipotent power married to omnipotent righteousness? When Christ returns, there will be many people who say, well, that's not the Jesus I worshiped. Beloved, that's the point. I fear for some of you that the Jesus you worship is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is an eternal issue. Is the Jesus that you worship, the Jesus you love, is He really Jesus? Here's what we read. Verse 12, God will aggressively attack the wicked. This is like leprosy on steroids. The enemies of God on the day of battle will be terrified to discover their flesh rotting on their bones. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will be like, you remember the psalmist describes, be like the chaff that the wind blows away. Here's a more descriptive detailing of that. They will not stand. They cannot stand. There'll be no place to hide. There'll be no one else to blame. There'll be no lies, no excuses to give, and nobody will talk their way out of it. The destruction is horrific. The destruction is enormous. And then they will panic. They will panic because they believed lies. They will panic because they told lies. They believe the lie that this world was not created by God and for God. They believe the lie that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, was not the rightful King of the universe. They believe the lie that they could make up their own laws and do whatever they wanted to do. They believe the lie that they could determine their own fate and rule this world however they fit. They believed the lie that they could band together. And as at the Tower of Babel, they could build their own kingdoms. In short, they believed the lie that they were God. And now the lies are crumbling around them and they had nowhere else to run. So what do? The Bible describes what happens. What do people do who are dead wrong but who refuse to admit it? What do? They blame others. And so you see in verse 13 how the wicked will begin to attack one another. You get the sense at this point that all that Christ has to do now is sit back and watch, because the wicked who are so terrified as what has happened to others now turn on each other. And what we witness in verse 13, I believe, is the apex of sin and following Satan. The enemies of God do not have a true eternal bond with one another. Do you remember what Satan said about Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 4? Skin for skin. All the man has, he will give for his life. And then he says to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Satan believes that. He believes that because for the most part it's true. For most people, when you get to the core of their being, the only thing they really care about is themselves. And they will lie to you if it means protecting them. They will sell you out if they have to in order to protect themselves. They will break a promise if they have to in order to protect themselves. And what God did is He used Job as a means to expose Satan's lie. Because while that is true for most, it's not true for all. Satan was right about most people, but he was not right about all people, because he was ultimately not right about Christ. What happened? The Father stretched out His hand and poured out His judgment against our sin by pouring it upon Christ when Christ died on the cross. And not only did Christ not curse God, Christ entrusted Himself into the care of the Father. And every person who follows Christ can live with the same hope that Job did. Even though He slays me, yet will I trust Him. But for the wicked, it's a different story. For the wicked, they will turn on one another so fast. They will turn on one another. You know why? Because the bonds of the wicked are not very sticky. You know, people will say, well, you know, if I go to hell, that's all right, because all of my friends will be there. They won't be your friends. They will be your enemies. The bonds of the wicked are not very sticky. They don't stick in the day of judgment. Beloved, our bond in Christ is very sticky. Did you hear Nathan said at the beginning of the service? We're going to be together forever. Now, the beautiful part about it is that forever, then we won't be driving each other crazy like we do now. It'll be good sticky. Amen. You know, it'll be, I can't wait to all be, I mean, I recognize that for some of us, you know, we have a limit, kind of, to our stickiness. We won't have that then. Praise God, we won't have that at all. And that's why we ought to live in such a way now that demonstrates that is to come. The wicked don't have that hope. Verses 14 and 15, it speaks about how the weak will win. The Jews in the surrounding area now join in the battle. My understanding of how this takes place is that Christ returns on the Mount of Olives. The thing splits in two. And then Jerusalem is the remnant is free to run into the valley of the mountains, this huge area that they are now safe and that He protects them from their enemies. Not only does He protect them, but now He comes and He begins to fight. Revelation 19 says that when He comes and He fights with the Word. Amen. The Word, and that Word which protects is the Word that also condemns. I believe as that Word goes out in power, it's that Word that devastates and destroys people. But now, those who recognize who their King is, they join in the battle. But I think based upon those verses 14 and 15, it's not that they're actually doing much of the fighting. They're just cleaning up. They're just able to get the spoils of war. I mean, that's the same thing that happened when Israel was birthed as a nation in Egypt. I just see all of these things, how they come together. I think it's the same thing in principle that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says Christ rose victorious and ascended back into heaven with glory and power, and He gave to the church the spoils of war. Amen. And that's what the gifts are that we have and that we serve with. He is always securing things for us that we never earned. Amen. Everything you have, you did not earn. So I look at verses 16 through 21 then, as speaking about what happens after this then. My God will come with salvation. My God will come with power and judgment. And my God will bring righteousness. We have this phrase that we say, hey, one day it'll be okay. One day it'll all work out. One day it'll be taken care of. One day it'll get straightened out. God will take care of that one day. When is that day? This is that day. I take these verses to refer to the 1,000-year reign of Christ spoken about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It's my understanding of how all of the promises that are given to Israel in the Old Testament, even including Zechariah 14, are actually fulfilled. Christ returns and establishes His kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the nations of the world now live as they were intended to live, in submission to Christ, in joyful submission to Christ. There is actual peace and safety on the earth. Nations are not rising up against nations anymore. West Point, Naval Academy, Air Force Academy, they're now museums. They're museums where we get a chance, the people that are on the earth, to tell their children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. There used to be this thing called war, and it'll blow their mind. War? Because they've never heard of that before. Children will not learn how to fight. There'll be no draft. There'll be no defense budgets. There'll be no terrorist activity. The world will finally be at peace. There will be, verses 16 through 19, justice for all. Verses 16 through 19 describe life in the kingdom. Three times a year, the people will gather in Jerusalem. The world will gather together for worldwide celebrations of Christ. Those who do not will be punished. Because even though the kingdom of Christ is incredible in its effect, there will still be people like Adam and Eve who will want to be their own God and rule their own world. They just won't be able to be in charge. They'll be underground. But for those 1,000 years, there will be peace on this earth. And there will be holiness in the streets, particularly Jerusalem, verses 20 and 21. Even on the bells of the horses, they will be inscribed holy to the Lord. I was struck with how different this chapter ends and the way it begins. Jerusalem will go from being the most hated, the most dangerous, the most awful place on earth to being the holiest, loveliest, safest, most glorious, most amazing city of the world. And these verses describe how the people go to great lengths to depict how deeply devoted they are to God. And finally, here is a scene that is absolutely beautiful. Here are a people who are lovingly ruled by a king who has paid the ultimate price for them. Here are a people who are ruled by a king who is exceedingly kind, who is merciful, who is patient, and who is happy. And finally, here are people who, after all of these years, they believe their king. And they love their king. So, beloved, the end is coming. The day of the Lord is a day of salvation and a day of judgment. And where you are on that day is determined by whether or not you truly trust in Christ. Your joy, your eternal security is safe, and it is only safe in Christ. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him completely with your life, or are you holding out for a better offer? Are you keeping your options open, thinking, you know what? Maybe this world's got a few more things to offer me. All of the other options will rot on that day. Your safety in life is never determined by your distance from danger, but by your nearness to Christ. Some of you, and maybe many of you, you live as if the greatest enemy you could ever face is discomfort. And your primary goal in life is to avoid any sort of pain. It can be physical pain, it can be emotional pain. And you're tempted to view God as a rabbit's foot, whose job it is to protect you from pain. And when He doesn't, you're ready to throw away that rabbit's foot and find another one that will work. There are a lot of rabbit's foots out there, and many of them have the illusion of working. And on this day, they will rot, and you with them. Your greatest enemy, beloved, is not pain. Your greatest enemy is not discomfort. Your greatest enemy is unbelief. And I know it takes faith to embrace this, and that is why the vast majority in this world will not. But this life is not all that there is. This life is so short, and what is in store for us is beyond huge. And I'm pleading with you, by the mercies of God, that you not for any reason ever, ever, ever trade away what is eternal and overwhelming joy for a blip of comfort, a blip of relief, or a blip of pleasure. God tells us things about the future so that we will live passionately and intentionally and strategically now. Christ is returning and that changes everything. We are in the valley now. And for many of us, the valley will probably get deeper and get darker. But we're not home yet. The hours that a mom spends in labor are overwhelmed with joy the instant that baby is placed into her arms. And your life, perhaps marked more by suffering than joy, will one day, if you are in Christ, be overwhelmed with joy the instant you are with Him. We read in Romans 8 that the entire creation has been in labor ever since it was subjected to sin. But creation's labor is going to give birth to Christ's kingdom. And those thousands of years of labor are in that moment going to be overwhelmed with a glory that is so deliriously amazing that the text says in Romans 8, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That doesn't minimize our sufferings. It magnifies the joy that is ours. Don't bother trying to compare your suffering to the joy that is to come, because the joy blows it away. What that means is you live with your joy safely secured in the safe deposit of Christ when you trust Him. And if you know that there is a joy that is eternal and overwhelming and satisfying and intensifying, and that this joy can be yours and will never be taken away from you, then what could ever come along in your life that would compete with that? Eternal joy is yours. In Christ. Eternal joy is yours only in Christ. You will not find eternal joy by living for yourself and demanding that from anyone else. You will not find eternal joy in this world. You will find cheap substitutes that will rot. Eternal joy is yours in Christ, because He is the lion who comes. He is the lion who roars. And He is the lion who reigns. Will you consider the implications of this for even how you approach your day, how you approach your week? Would you say that your life is characterized by this certain hope? Or do you tend to be driven by just most of the same things that the world is? What's the Lord speaking to you about?